Good morning to you all. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to the book of Hebrews. We're continuing our studies in this book. It's an amazing book. When you start to think about this several months ago, actually probably almost a year ago in terms of my preparation for this, you have no idea how the context will be within the culture that you're living, but I'm amazed at how God's Word speaks to us where we are. Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to read chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 5, verse 10. Now, just a bit of introduction as you're turning there, because I'm going to ask you to read responsively with me this section. What I designed to do this morning is to look not just as Jesus' role as high priest, which is what this text is primarily talking about. That's the first blush. Evidence of what's going on, but to address the rather larger question of leadership. We'll explain a little bit why that's the case, but I think you'll recognize that a week or so before national, local, state elections, the issue of leadership is a hot topic in our day. Would be very easy for me, in fact, what would be easy for many folk, is just to tell you how you should vote. That's not what I'm about today. Rather, I'm about a much more radically deeper issue. And that is, what sort of leader is Jesus? What sort of leader is he, and why does he command your attention, even your response? That's not a new issue. From the beginning of time, the need for qualified leaders is vital if the people who they lead will follow. In fact, you probably will understand that the difference between leadership and followership are just two sides of the same coin. When leaders do not lead accurately or well, the people that are under them are aimless, drifting, have no clue as to where to go. So today we look at Jesus' leadership. And I want to address that with you against the context of not only what was true when this book Hebrews was written almost 2,000 years ago, but what difference does that make as Jesus being our leader today? Now take your Bibles. I'll begin at verse 14, Hebrews 4, 14, and you join in and read out loud with me verse 15, and we'll make our way down through chapter 5, verse 10. The writer continues his discussion of Jesus' superiority, and he says this, verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest, who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess together. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, 'Today you are my son. Today I have become your father.' And he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.' During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek." We'll conclude our reading at this point in this section of God's Word. Let me come straight to the point of where we're moving today to help us understand this issue of Jesus' leadership in the world and at that time. Understand that the people who are hearing this word about Jesus have as a reference not some great worldwide religion that we share today, but rather they have the idea of this man who came and walked on the shores of Galilee and the lands of Palestine, and from all intents and purposes, he was just a regular guy. So these words strike, in some ways, people who have never heard about Jesus as being almost crazy. How in the world can this writer say these things about this guy that has just lived and died not more than 20 or 30 years ago? What sort of leadership does he command of my life? The writer of the book of Hebrews says he commands that leadership because of four things. One, how he was selected. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Two, how he suffered. Three, what he offers by virtue of his strategy or his salvation is being talked about here. And finally, what sort of leader is he? Is he distant or aloof? Or as the text says, is he someone who sympathizes with us and is able to grant us access into the issues of power that we so much need and we crave? Now, a little bit of background here. Understand that all discussions of leadership come against a certain context. If you want to use the technical term, there's a paradigm for leadership, and that works and changes from culture to culture. Let me explain some of the paradigm for leadership that the book of Hebrews is writing against. In other words, as the people are reading this book, as they're hearing this particular description of Jesus, what kind of background for leadership do they understand in their thinking? For example, if it was our day and age, we understand that the person needs to be able to speak on television, use teleprompters. There's some technical skills that we expect of people running for office. They need to endure all sorts of shaking of hands and things like that. That's the nature of the political reality we live in. I've only suggested a couple of the things that folk need to have. What was true in the first century? Well, what's interesting about this, that in the first century, there was a coming together of both the technical, the spirit, the secular and political implements of leadership, and a kind of movement toward spiritual and religious leadership. They were coming together. In the sense that in the Roman Empire, there was coming this doctrine, even a belief system, even a coercive system, that Caesar is Lord. He is the person that stands between the people and God. And you need to not only align yourself with him politically, but you need to see his spiritual status as well as being the intermediary between the people and God. That was not a new idea. But it's starting to come to the fore as the book of Hebrews is being written to folk in the first century. There were at least five, I want to suggest, secular tools of leadership that people were expected to bring to the table. The first is that the leader would exhibit some kind of military prowess. You remember from your ancient history, the thing that got Caesar into all sorts of trouble with the Roman Senate was that he had the temerity, after defeating the Gauls in modern-day France, to cross the Rubicon with his army, B.C. 55 or so. And the result was his assertion to power by virtue of the fact that he defeated everybody was basically seen as a threat to the idea that all the senators were equal. No one gainsayed the fact that Caesar was a military leader, and all of the leaders of the ancient world had to have some kind of military experience. Secondly, he had to demonstrate that power over those he conquered. When Paul's writing the book of 1 Corinthians, he talks about the fact that one of the things that's true about leaders is that they would lead by having a procession coming into the city. And one of the ways they demonstrated their authority was they would have in front of them the people who they had conquered in chains. They would move in parade fashion, procession, demonstrating that the person was not only a military power, but he had the example, he had the goods to show it. Third, because of that, the military leader, the political leader, was a person who would distribute the spoils of war to folk. It's basically patronage. He would come and he would be able to assure the alliance and the allegiance of his people by giving all the things that he had gained by his military conquests. Four, he had the ability to manipulate language. As the Roman Empire got larger and larger, it became more and more important that he not only spoke well in his one-to-one, face-to-face relationships, but had the ability to put that into writing that would be sent around the empire. And five, it began to be the case that folks of the early Roman Empire, this time, would have the correct ancestry. They came from the right stock. Folk would look very carefully at what their lineage was. Did they have the right breeding? Now, while I'm saying all this stuff, you could probably kind of make the cultural relevance, a cultural application to what's going on in our day and age. Those were some, at least five of the many others, of the tools, the secular tools of leadership that the writer of Hebrews speaks against when he gives this description of Jesus being high priest. But there also, I want to give you five things in which Jesus also stands against, because the people of that era were starting to commingle the secular and the spiritual. One of the things that they did was they understood the function of prophecy at the birth of leaders. This is true from early, even in ancient Greece, but when leaders of particularly royal families had children, the people looked carefully to see, was there any particular dream, prophecy, oracle from Delphi? Were the elements and the auguries consistent with the fact that this was a special person? Two, somewhere along the line, those leaders needed to distinguish themselves as being not only from the right kind of family, but different than their parents. Often that required a journey somewhere outside the sphere of influence of the parents so that they could demonstrate who they really were. Such leaders would come back to their city, their state, their government, their nation, their empire, with a vision for what the future looked like. Listen carefully. It was the expectation of such leaders that they would have not only military prowess and economic resources, but they would even exhibit spiritual power. Part of that power was the ability to perform miracles in the sense of trying to heal people who were ultimately in sickness. William Barclay, in one of his commentaries, talks about the story of a Greek city-state leader who was coming in procession with the things that he had won in about the first century B.C., As he came to the edge of the town, a blind man came up to him and asked him to touch him because he wanted to see. The military leader said, "I'm not a miracle worker." But out of deference and pleading, he touched the blind man, and the blind man ultimately could see. Understand carefully, we're not going to talk about where the agency of that miracle takes place or how it happened, but note that what's expected by the time the Hebrews writer is case, is that the leader who comes to the fore would have the ability to cure even people who are diseased. Finally, the requirement of leaders was that they stood between the people and God. They would speak to the gods about their people, and they would take from the gods benefit to the people themselves, because the world is a violent and cruel and chaotic place. We need leaders to help us be assured of our safety and security. This is the picture against which the writer of Hebrews talks about Jesus. And it's fascinating that the things that he says in the text that we've just read speak to each of these issues. It's the expectation of the people who are hearing this that Jesus all of a sudden comes and he makes sense, because he's not just a leader, but he's a leader that's so far above all the other leaders that he is the great high priest. He is the leader of leaders. He is the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. And it's for that reason that the early Christians got themselves into lots of trouble during the first through fourth centuries in Rome, because they proclaimed that it wasn't Caesar who was Lord, it was Jesus. Now, note in particular how the writer describes the superiority of Jesus. The first thing he notes in chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, is that he is selected not just by some individual or some committee. He's not voted on by a particular group, but he is selected by God himself. Note that he repeats this particular psalm, that God himself says, "Today you are my son." He is called the Son of God. Not only that, but he is a God. He is a person who has passed through the heavens. After dying, he doesn't end up in the tomb. He doesn't end up dead, but he comes back to life and he goes through the heavens. And the phrase can mean one of two things. Not only does he reside in the heavens, that he's powerful enough to be there, but that heaven itself is too small to contain him. He's bigger than the heavens that we see, the stars, the universe. He passed through it because he's larger than life. As a result, Jesus is selected because, first of all, he has been chosen. He's been called by God himself. He is the person that does not assume this on himself, but God himself has called him to this position of high priest. It's not something that he has by virtue of his own designation. It's something that God has given to him. This is consistent with the whole way in which leaders were selected. It comes by virtue of someone who's of greater power than even he is. Secondly, he's not only chosen, but he's committed. He's consecrated to this. He basically says that the text is basically inferring that sin disturbs our relationship with God. We are citizens who are in rebellion against an authority, and we need to come to have some way to come back and find peace with God. How does that happen? Except that Jesus bears, as our high priest, the sacrifices needed to make our peace with God. He is the one who is holy, who ultimately comes to take our place. He is both the priest and the sacrifice that allows us to have access to God. The picture that's described in this is an interesting picture. What took place in the Jewish calendar, as well as in the Greek and Roman calendar, is that the priests would come and they would offer sacrifices on behalf of the rest of the people. They became the go-between between the people and God, or gods. The same thing's being said here, but pointedly, in a couple places in Hebrews, it says that he offers sacrifice not for his own sins, but for the sins of the people. He is the one who offers. He is the best kind of priest because he is not polluted by his own sin. The result is that he is uniquely qualified as both man, mediator, and minister of a new way of access to God himself. I was trying to think of a cultural relevance to this, and one of the best things that came to mind is soon after the days of 9/11, one of the interesting phenomenons was how people understood and appreciated the role of Rudy Giuliani in the city of New York. In many ways, he was almost every place at the same time. If you remember, there was another team that was involved in a World Series. He would be at one World Series game one thing, and then he would be at a funeral the next day, or even the same day. It seemed to be he was every place all at the same time, and folk appreciated Giuliani's leadership during those critical days. The writer of the book of Hebrews is saying that Jesus is selected by God and demonstrates his ability to be virtually everywhere all the time. And as a result, he's available to his people. The second thing that's true about Jesus' leadership is he's not only selected, but he suffers. Look again at chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. The writer says, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered." Two words stand out in this text. One is submission, the second is suffering. He is a leader who submits to the will of God, and by virtue of his submission, he is able to know what we go through. He knows our weakness. Secondly, he suffers, and by virtue of his suffering, is able to provide a means for us to have access and healing and hope. Can I describe this issue of temptation? It seems almost that that Jesus would be tempted, and he's tempted like us, and maybe he could have potentially blown it. That's not the point here. It says here that he was tempted in everything like us, yet he did not sin. Why does that suffering make him unique and uniquely qualified as a leader priest for us? Think of the illustration this way. Think of temptation like pain. For example, suppose I had a candle here or a Bunsen burner and I put my finger in over the flame, it would start to hurt. You understand? At a certain point, if I put my hand over it, it would be very, very painful. But because of the nature of the way the human body functions, at some point, if I was forced to keep my hand there or my body, I would faint. I can't sustain a certain amount of pain without being unable to deal with it anymore. We have certain tolerances for pain. The same thing's true in some ways with temptation. Each of us are tempted day by day, year by year, and at some point we give in because it's nature of our ability. We can only handle so much temptation, and we give in. Talk about chocolate chip cookies. That's what does it in for me. I can see one. They had one last night at Saturday Night Live. I had one. Do you think I could stay at one? Oh, they're so good. You know how that works. Now, you might not like chocolate chip cookies, but you understand how temptation works. It builds the more you resist. Now, what the writer is saying about Jesus is he's the person who is tempted in everything, and he never gave in. Therefore, he is qualified to be the leader of us, his people. He is qualified to be our priest because no matter how bad things get, he went all the way and never submitted. He understands the rigor and our need of help. The third thing that the writer says is that he offers, therefore, a salvation. Look at verse 9 again. Once he became perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all that obey him. Because of everything that's happened, Jesus is not only the source, but he's the signatory of an eternal salvation. Because he is able to offer that salvation, he's the person that kind of signs the check that we can cash to basically say, Lord, I need your help, please save me. And we are saved in the name of Jesus. Such that if you are going through difficult times today, the best person that I can encourage you to lay hold of is Jesus, because he knows what you feel. He knows the discouragements of life. He's been through them all, and he's able to save you. Can I make the point as clearly as I possibly can right now? Because I don't know who all y'all are. I don't know what you're going through in your life. Whatever you suffer, Jesus knows that suffering. Whatever doubts you've had, the text indicates that he understands what's happened in our life. Why is that the most radically political statement I can make today? It's that I don't put my faith, my trust in the future, my dependence on any political candidate. I put it in Jesus himself. And we need to beware, friends, that it's Jesus alone that gives us that salvation that will last forever. It's not a campaign and a platform for 4 years. It's a program. It's a way of life that lasts for eternity. Now, of course, this leads to the huge issue, and we've taken it kind of out of order, but I want you to look back at chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. We took it out of order, but now we're going to get to the point. This is basically the climax of what the writer's trying to suggest. He says, because of Jesus' selection, because of his suffering, because he's able to offer this kind of salvation on our behalf, then he has the ability to sympathize with us. He offers that sympathy, and he encourages us to come to the throne, note the political implication here, to the very place, the presence of power, and ask for it. We don't catch, because we live within a Christian worldview, the nature of how radical that statement is. Let me kind of put it in context. The Jewish view of God in the first century was that the Lord God was high and holy and lifted up. He was utterly different by virtue of his holiness from any other person. There was a certain sense within the Jewish religion of the time that God was so far removed in some ways that he didn't or couldn't experience what we feel. That was compounded by the Greek view of God. The Greek view of God was promulgated by two groups, the Stoics and the Epicureans. The Stoics believed that God was unable to feel anything regarding us. In fact, the Stoics felt that they should model their view of God by the way they deal with life, and that the best thing to do is not to feel anything about life. The Epicureans felt that perfect happiness and blessedness was what the gods experienced up on Mount Olympus, but they never had any dealings with people here on earth. It's in contrast to that that the writer of Hebrews says that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us. He knows what we're going through because he went through it. No, the Christians took it heavy, and their view of God was ridiculed by folk in the first century. Writers of all ilk thought that this particular view of Jesus made him out to be a weak God. What kind of God cares about what you're going through? The Christians affirmed that God was not only high and lifted up, but that he had come to our planet in the person of his Son. And as a result, Jesus had now ascended into heaven, and he was there to act as the go-between between us and God, and he could take what we feel and say, God, you need to help them. In fact, we're even encouraged to go and do it. Note carefully the twin edges that are going on here. It's not that Jesus feels our pain and is unable to do anything about it. No. It's not that he's so powerful and so removed that he doesn't care about us. No. It's both together. That he's all-powerful and he's all-loving. Can I allow that to sink into our souls a little bit this morning? Some of us wonder, at least in terms of our doing life, we're at school, somebody beats up on us. We're at work, someone gossips about us. We have difficulties within our marriage. We don't know which way to turn. We may be old and not sure anybody cares. Does God really care? Can I be very personal and pastoral with us right now? This text says that Jesus, by virtue of how and who he was selected by virtue of how he suffered, by what he offers, is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. Whatever you are going through today, he knows it better than anyone else. So the writer of the book of Hebrews says at this point, if that's the case, what you should do is approach the throne boldly. Ask for help. Find grace and mercy in our time of need. All sorts of points of application on this, but let me give you a story and then encourage you somewhere to think about what that means practically in your life. John Foster's writing the story of a time when he came upon his daughter, that two of them were living in England during the 1930s. The daughter was by a radio, listening to the news. And on the news, there was this one line that the Japanese and their tanks had entered Canton, China. Now, that news in and of itself, a little 10-year-old girl living in England, listening to news, shouldn't provoke much in the way of response. In fact, you don't even understand, some of you don't understand what's going on in 1930 in Canton, China. You have no emotional or affective response right now. Some of you don't even care. This girl was crying. Tears were streaming down her cheeks. Most of us would say, well, the invasion of one country by another, particularly one that's halfway around the world, shouldn't particularly bother us. What's the big deal? Well, of course, the big deal was that this little girl and Foster himself, had lived in Canton. She had been born and brought up there. She had friends in Canton. And she was crying because she understood that the invasion by the Japanese would affect her friends. Do you get the point? We have someone who sits at the right hand of the throne of God who cries when we're in pain. He is able to sympathize with us when difficulties occur. He's not aloof, removed. But in fact, the text says that he is the high priest, the leader, who desires us to come and talk to him about our problems. And as a result, to find grace, what we don't deserve, and mercy, things that we shouldn't be able to get, so that we can be helped in our time of need. This morning, friends, each of us are facing issues. Yes? We don't go around wearing billboards, "Pray for me because I've got these problems today." That would be an interesting thing sometime. Instead of name tags, we'll have these big boards, you see, and you write on it your prayer requests for the week, and everyone can look at you. We don't do that. In fact, we share even relatively carefully with particular people what's really going on, and some things we don't even talk about. The great danger, friends, is you don't even let Jesus know, and when that happens, you don't allow him to help. Where are you at today? This passage encourages, motivates, prompts, exhorts, basically says to a group of Christians who were in danger of throwing away their faith, look, friends, look. Prayer is not a religious duty. It's not an obligation. It's not something you got to do to win brownie points in heaven. Talking to Jesus is the best thing possible because he knows what you're going through. And as a result, he's uniquely qualified to give you precisely the help that you need at this time. Will you do it? I'm going to conclude by leading us in prayer. I'm going to leave a period of quiet as I pray, and I'm going to invite you to talk to Jesus directly. Each of you have some issues that you've come to this service with, and if you don't have any and life's going swimmingly well, then you might want to pray for someone you know who's having a difficult time. And after I'm finished praying, the praise choir will come and lead us in a final hymn. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that we're not left here alone, but by virtue of what Jesus has done, both on our behalf and for us, we are people who can come into your presence assured that you will represent us well and you will care for us. Father, we ask that you would take this time that we offer to you and probe our thinking in our hearts. Allow us to put our trust in you. Encourage us as a result of this to know how we can serve you better. We want to take the next little period of quiet, Lord, to have each of us spend some time talking to you and laying our concerns before you. Would you take from our thoughts and our hearts the things we've shared with you, Lord, and give us the grace and mercy that your word says you will give us for our time of need. Thank you for bringing us here this morning. Would you send us forth from here with the assurance that you'll meet us on the way and lead us in the way we ought to go. We want to affirm that as we close. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.